In these chapters, we've been following the history that brings Saul to the king of, or the throne of Israel. And Saul's coming to that throne would not only be the beginning of a new epoch in Israel's history, but it would also be the end of an old one. The period of the judges is passing now in transition over to the period of the monarchy. And that's significant, not just for Saul, but also for Samuel. Because Samuel here is the last judge of Israel. Indeed, he refers to it in the middle of the chapter when he lists the other judges and he places himself at the end of the list. And for many years, he's been functioning as a judge in a circuit going around the nation of Israel. But now it's time for him to move aside and to acknowledge that God has placed Saul king over Israel. Now, at the same time, Samuel is not going to disappear. He will continue a prophet. We learn that at the end of the chapter, most notably in verse 23. We'll find him later in the book anointing David to be the next king of Israel. But at the same time, stepping down from that position of authority requires grace. You've seen this in history and also in your own life. Men who get power are very loath to give it up. They like to hold on to it, and very often they will do that even to the point where they degrade themselves in their position of office. Samuel avoids that. Saul himself will fall into that sin. The events here take place at Gilgal after the victory that God gave them from the hand of the Ammonites. And again, Samuel preaches a sermon to the people in which he confronts Israel with their true need. And that's the theme I want to open up with you this afternoon, Israel's true need. We could summarize it in this way, repentance and renewal and looking to the Lord. That's what Israel's true need wants. Well, let's open up the chapter. First of all, we have in verse 1 through 15, the man of God accuses. The man of God accuses. Covenant is not just a word that I'm obsessed with, a little hobby horse I like to ride. Covenant permeates Scripture. Covenant permeates the history of Scripture, and therefore it's a recurring theme in 1 Samuel. Because Israel are at Gilgal, and they are renewing their covenant with God again. And three things come to the fore concerning this covenant. The first is there are obligations. The second is there are blessings. And the third is there are curses. Now in these verses, as Samuel speaks to them, he speaks to them in those terms. So he charges them with unfaithfulness. And then he threatens them with curses for their disobedience. He encourages them with blessings as he calls them to obey. Well, how does he do it? First of all, we have vindication. In verse 1 through 5, as Samuel begins this farewell speech to his office as judge, he focuses on vindication. Now, I mean by that, he challenges the people about his own ministry. He says, I've been young and I'm old. I've served the Lord before you all my life from my childhood, and in everything I've sought to obey God. In verse 3, he says, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. And he asks them a series of questions. Have I taken anybody's ox? Have I defrauded anybody? Have I received bribes that would blind me so that I would give favorable judgment to one and not to another? And in answer to this challenge, the people confirm his integrity. Verse 4 and 5. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in mine hand. And they answered, he is witness. So Samuel is vindicating himself. Sometimes it's an ugly thing when Christian men are consumed with self-vindication. They want to go around telling everybody about all the wrongs that have been done against them, and they want vindication to be pinned upon their chest like a big rosette. That's an ugly thing. But it would be wrong at the same time to imagine that there's never a case for vindicating yourself before men. Samuel does it here. You'll find the Apostle Paul doing it in various occasions as he's writing to churches, and churches are accusing him falsely, and he goes out at length to defend himself as he writes to them. He's vindicating his ministry. Well, suppose you were called to vindicate yourself here today. Would you be able to do it like Samuel? He takes us right back to his childhood, as indeed the book does. His birth, his devotion to God, his service to Eli in the tabernacle, his public ministry when he comes to years. And he says before the whole congregation of Israel, "Witness against me now before the Lord. Have I abused my position? Have I acted unjustly?" And all the people say in the presence of God, "No, you're guiltless in this matter." Well, there are a few things going on here. Samuel's not just vindicating himself. Obliquely, he's also accusing them. Because as he asks this question and they answer it, they are being confronted with the contrast between what Samuel has been and what their king will be. Remember chapter 8. When God gives you a king, what's he going to do? He's going to take from you. He's going to take your livestock, he's going to take your lands, he's going to take your sons and your daughters. And Samuel says, "I've been your judge. Have I taken anything from you?" And they all say, "No. No." And then he brings it to a climax in verse 12 of the chapter. And he speaks to them in contrast with this whole idea of kingship. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." So not only is he contrasting himself with what the king will be, he's actually saying to them, "Why did you need a king in the first place?" When they say, "No, you've been faithful in all of these things." And he says, "Well, the Lord used me as your judge and your deliverer. And still you wanted a king?" He's vindicating himself, and he's obliquely accusing the people. So verse 1 and following brings us to vindication. Then we have an explicit accusation in verse 6 through verse 12. Because he begins to prosecute them on God's behalf. Vindicates himself and accuses the people. And he employs history as an argument, as the Lord often does in Scripture. You find him going over everything that he's done for his people in time past. And so here he takes them back to Egypt and he says, "Did I keep you in Egypt? Did I deliver you from Egypt? Then when I brought you into the land and you turned against me, did I abandon you completely? Or when you cried, did I not deliver you? In the days of Jephthah and all these other judges, when you in crisis cried unto me, did I not save you?" The answer, of course, being yes, every time. And he kind of summarizes their sin in these verses, verse 9 and verse 10 particularly. "And when they forgot the Lord their God." Verse 10, "And when they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord." So you get the accusation. Has God done anything wrong to you? Has he not delivered you, saved you, blessed you all those times? And yet you, in the midst of this, continually forget God. But more than that, when you forget God, something is always going to take the place of God. And so they forsook the Lord, and they turned unto Baal and Ashtaroth and all of their other idolatries. Now, when the Philistines come up and attack you, when the Ammonites come up and attack you, what did you do? Even though when you cried in Egypt, I saved you. Even though when you cried in the time of the judges and under the Philistines and under the Ammonites, what did you do this time? You didn't cry unto me. You asked for a king. And in so doing, you forgot me again and you turned away in unfaithfulness. So in these first 15 verses, the prophet is vindicated. He's vindicated by his own answer, and he's also vindicated in his accusation. Suppose we were to ask this question. Samuel says, did I take anything from you? Did I rob you? Did I defraud you? And they all say no. And we were to say, and Samuel, did you ever withhold the word of God from us? Were you ever unfaithful? Did you ever fear to confront us with what God was saying? And the very thing Samuel's doing in this passage vindicates him once again. He is the accuser on God's behalf. Children, there are many things I'm sure that you don't like in life, but this might be one of them. Do you like being accused of things? There's anything that will make a person mad, it's accusation. You know, even when the person is actually guilty, he still gets mad when he's accused of it. And Samuel comes to them and he accuses them. He argues from history. And he was saying, look at everything that God has done. Now consider what you've done. He's going to give up his judgeship, but at the end of the chapter, he's going to consider or continue this ministry of teaching and accusing God's people on God's behalf. Well, that's the role of a faithful minister, isn't it? He's to come and comfort you, no doubt, with the gospel of Christ. He's to be blameless like Samuel here and like Paul. He can write letters to defend himself against gross charges of misconduct. But he has to come before you on God's behalf and accuse you of unfaithfulness to God. How do you respond when that happens? You think, well, there's the minister, and well, he's accusing us, and who does he think he is? Well, you see, there's none of that here in this passage. It's not to say that ministers are faultless. We have many faults, and mine are more than you know. But the office requires the minister to vindicate himself in it by bringing God's accusations against you for unfaithfulness. So then, when you come to this passage today, and you hear Samuel argue with God's people, am I bringing the same accusation against you? If I were to review your history and say, well, let's turn that round into accusation, and let's consider all the things that God has done for you in your life, all the grace that He's showered upon you. He's called you from death to life. He's blessed you with the privileges of a Christian home. And then ask you, what have you done with all that God has given to you? Could we say, like Israel here, that you have forgotten the Lord and you've forsaken the Lord? That you've given the place in your life that only God should occupy to some kind of subtle, selfish idolatry. Now allow me to probe you in this. Because what's happened here is the desire of the people for a king has replaced in their hearts their devotion to God. That's why I'm talking about these subtle, selfish idolatries. Because your desires and your felt needs can dominate you in your own life to bring you into bondage. So that you can be doing all the religious things outwardly, but inwardly, you're living for self. What governs your life? Your felt needs your desires? What drives you when you get up in the morning? Do you go around doing what you want, taking what you want, going where you want? Or are you driven by a sense of God and the desire to please Him in all things? The man of God comes with the word of God here, and he accuses the people of God for forgetting God. Secondly, the God of glory thunders. Having accused the Lord's people in verse 1 through 12, Samuel presses the claims of truth upon Israel. He sets before them the path of obedience and promises blessings for that. And then he warns them against disobedience and the curses that will come. You find that from verse 13 and following. To summarize it, we could say this: if you live under God's word, you will know blessing. But if you don't, you will live under His hand. His hand will be against you. And that's the choice that you and I make as the professing people of God. We live under God's word and we know His blessing, or we don't, and we live under His hand. Then as you read on, as God confirms what He's already said, we learn that being accused of sin is not the same thing as being convicted of it. Being accused of sin is not the same thing as being convicted of it. Samuel has challenged them. You have forgotten God, and God has done all these things for you in your life. That's information. They're hearing it. In a sense, they're agreeing with it. But now he comes to apply and confirm it by a sign. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's around June or July, wheat harvest. It's the start of the dry season. And Samuel says, I'm going to call upon God, and He's going to send a thunderstorm. You just stand still and watch it. Now remember everything I've said, that's implicit in it. Now listen to what God is going to do. That's a bit like me saying to you in December, come out to my front lawn. I want you to watch this tree. It's going to begin to bud. Or to take you out in August in North Carolina and say, now, I'm going to pray to God and He's going to send snow today. God sending a sign. Well, what does the sign signify? Well, like all miracles, it confirms God's word. And here it's going to confirm the word of God's infallible prophet Samuel. Everything he has said, God is going to rubber stamp it with a sign. And indeed there in verse 17, we're told what it's going to confirm. That ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. So they wait. Children, the heavens begin to rumble and roar with thunder. And the heavens open and rain begins to pour down upon the earth in the midst of the dry season. And God is saying to them, listen to the prophet. He's accusing you of your sin. And understand, your sin is great before me and God is angry. Brethren, that's the effect that this thunder is to have. That they are to think, God is angry. God is a judge. God is going to deal with us for our sins. And yes, God can destroy. And so verse 18, Samuel cries, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people say unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. It's very like Mount Sinai, isn't it? God has just thundered in the heavens and the people say, stand in the gap, Samuel. Pray for us. this God does not destroy us. When the preacher accuses you of sin and tells you that you are guilty before God, friends, that is information. When you tremble before this God, that is conviction. Now we'll see in a moment, conviction in and of itself is not enough. But it's more than information. And it is certainly the way that you ought to respond before a holy God when you learn that you were a sinner. It goes beyond this casual, tacit admission. Oh yes, well I know I'm a sinner. I can get nearly anybody in this community maybe to concede that point. Well, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I slip up now and again. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I know I'm not where I should be. You can get that kind of tacit admission from people. But to bring them to a point where they realize that their sin is great, that their offense before God is greater than they can ever imagine, and that God's threats and curses are realer, are more real than they ever thought before. That's something else. Are you born again here today? Are you a Christian? Are you just another body sitting in the congregation of God's people? If you're not born again here today, I want you to hear something from the Lord. Your sin is greater than you can ever imagine, and you need to start trembling before the Lord because of your sin. And yes, the Lord uses fear to motivate you in thinking about these things. He does it all the time. Why do you think he gives us a passage like Luke chapter 16? There's a rich man and Lazarus, and they both die. And one in life was a beggar at the rich man's gate. But in death, everything is reversed. The beggar is carried into Abraham's bosom. He's in heaven. The rich man loses everything and he's cast into hell. And the window is opened in hell and he's begging that someone would be sent back to earth to warn his brethren not to come to this place where he is tormented in the flame. Why do you think Jesus gives you portions of scripture like that? To strike terror in your heart. And to have you reckon with the fact that if you are found in your sin when you die, you are going to be destroyed forever. It's not some little story to teach you some little object lesson about rich people and poor people in life. It's telling you that if you die in your sin, you're going to perish forever. That this God who thundered to confirm his word in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is the God into whose hands you're going to fall. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But the seriousness of your sin does not stop upon your conversion. Christian, your sin is not okay. And if you can live in your Christian life with a degree of comfort with your sin, you ought to be terrified today. You ought to be terrified. You see, God doesn't just take the terror of hell and use it as a motive to move an unbeliever to faith in Jesus Christ. He uses it against those who profess the Lord in the church. What does he say? Fear not him who can destroy the body. He's speaking to believers. He's saying, make sure you don't pull back when you're under persecution. Don't fear the man who can only destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When he's talking about you playing around with your sin, what does he say? He says, that right hand, cut it off. Because it's better for you, believer, to enter into life maimed than to fall into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Cut off the right hand. Pluck out the right eye. Believer, your sin is not okay. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. With fear and with trembling. God would convince you, believer, this afternoon of your sin. Thunder still has a place in the conscience of God's people. And maybe we need to hear that thunder this afternoon. Oh, imagine, children, if I was able to pray now, having said everything that I said, and I cried, "Oh Lord, send thunder from heaven to confirm that word." You'd all sit up. You'd all listen. Children, you might run into the arms of your parents. But oh, that God would crack that thunder in your heart that you might hear it. Though nobody else hears it today, that he would crack that thunder in your heart that you might hear it and flee from your sin to God in Christ. So the man of God accuses. The God of glory thunders. Thirdly, the God of mercy comforts. The God of mercy comforts. There are two kinds of fear in Scripture. We saw them this morning, both together in Exodus chapter 19. And we find them together again in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And what we discover here, that it is the grace of God that teaches godly fear. There's development as you work through the passage in God's dealings with Israel in his grace. So at the beginning, he's accusing them because they have rejected God and asked for a king. And he comes to a climax in verse 12 in arguing that. But yet in verse 14, he extends grace to them. Even though you have done all that, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Is that not grace? They chose this king in their rejection of God. And God gives them this king and he says, I know you've rejected me and I know you've got yourself into this mess. But I'm so gracious. If you turn again unto me, you'll have your king. And you and your king together will live and serve under my blessing. That's grace. Then he thunders from heaven and it produces terror in the hearts of Israel, and they're convicted in verse 17, and they say in verse 18, pray for your servants that we do not die. And listen to how the Lord speaks to them again in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. That's grace, brethren. Turn afresh to God. Put away all of your vanities, all of your emptinesses. It's the same word you find in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void. Put away all of your vanities. And serve me alone with a sincere heart. And I will bless you. Well, we get to Israel's greatest need, don't we? What is it? First of all, repent. There's a call to repentance. Turn away from your vanities. Don't we see the doctrine of God's repentance really opened up for us in this portion? Because you can divide the aspects of repentance really into two key things. Our catechism does this. We're told that repentance unto life is a saving grace wherein a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that's the first aspect of repentance. You need that. So the God of glory is thundering, we're convicted of our sins, and God speaking to you in wrath drives you out of yourself unto repentance. That's only one aspect of repentance. If that's all you had, you would never repent, you would only despair. The catechism continues, not only out of a true sense of his sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So the God of glory thunders. He speaks to us in wrath. It drives you to repentance. And the same God of mercy thunders even louder in his grace. And by his grace he draws us to repentance. So you've got this driving aspect where we're running for our lives from God. And then we open our eyes and we realize that we are running to God. The sense of justice is driving us. And his mercy revealed in Christ is drawing us. Israel's experience here is replicated in the jail or in Philippi. There he is trembling when God brings the earthquake to the jail. And he runs in, he springs for a light, and he falls down before Paul and Silas in desperation. And he says as a trembling sinner, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's happening? He's being driven out of himself with a sense of his sin and the majesty of God. And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He draws him with the gospel of free grace. Is that replicated in you today? Israel's experience, the experience of the Philippian jailer, is it replicated in you? Where will you find yourself in the process of 1 Samuel chapter 12? Everybody is being accused of their sins. Some are even being convicted of their sins. But conviction is not enough. Who among you this afternoon in Cornerstone Presbyterian Church is repenting of their sins? You need to hear the thunder of the law in your conscience, and then you need to have that thunder drowned out by the louder roar of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sin is so great that there's only one thing greater than your sin. The grace of God revealed in Jesus. Therefore you repent and you believe the gospel. In verse 19, the people go to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, stand in the gap. Pray for thy servants unto the Lord that we die not." Well, they couldn't bring an accusation against them. It was true. But he was still a weak mediator, wasn't he? Thank the Lord we don't have to go to Samuel or to a priest or to an angel. We can go to Jesus and we can pray like verse 19. "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord that I die not." It's a call to repent. It's then a call to renewal. Because you see, repentance requires not only that we turn from our sins unto God, but the whole tenor and direction of our life is turned around. And so you need to hear that threefold command in verse 14. "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice." If you're serious about repentance, then you've got to recognize that repentance is a total change. And therefore you stop doing what you were doing. You stop walking the way you were before. Because repentance is a new start. That's true when you repent the first time. Your whole life is turned around, and with it, you have this purpose in your heart toward new obedience unto God. But remember God speaking to his church here. They'd been here before. It's covenant renewal over and over and over again. And so the Lord keeps bringing you and me here as Christians, doesn't he? Don't you see that repentance is not just a one-time thing that we do? But repentance is a life's work. And every time the Lord brings us to repentance, it's a wonderful thing to know that there is a new beginning and all kinds of new beginnings throughout our Christian life. But brethren, every time it is unto newness of life. It's not just forgiveness. It's a call to repent. It's a call to renewal in which we are to fear God, serve God, love God, and obey God. But then finally, there's an encouragement to faithfulness. That as you repent and as you come to the Lord in renewal, he will not forsake you or fail you. He will not forsake you or fail you. Covenant renewal, we said, is what's going on here. It's very interesting because the word covenant means at its heart to bind. The way someone might shackle two people together. The Lord comes to us in covenant and he binds himself to us and he binds us to himself. Well, God reminds us as his people of that today in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. That's covenantal language. He's God, our God, we are his people. He will not forsake you. And he won't forsake you because his name's upon you and his glory is tied up in your salvation. You ought to be encouraged then this afternoon that though you've heard the crack of thunder within your conscience as a believer, you've also heard that God is merciful, that he receives us over and over again when we repent and come to him. And now he tells us, here's something that you can take to the bank and cash it over and over and over again. I will not forsake you. You're bound to me. My name is upon you. I can't forsake you. So your sin is serious, and you have to repent of your sin. But your sin, believer, is not able to sever the bond that has been established between you and God. So if you've heard that thunder in your conscience this afternoon, what you mustn't do is simply sit there listening to the thunder while you stare at your sin. You need to get beyond that. And you need to sit down and consider the grace of God in Christ and embrace that free forgiveness so that you can move on in the knowledge that this God will not cast you off or forsake you. But not only will he not forsake you, he won't fail you. He won't fail you. Verse 22, he says, the Lord will not forsake you. Verse 23, Samuel speaks and says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel is no longer going to serve as a judge. That's being handed over to Saul. But Samuel says to them, God forbid that I should cease to continue to serve you in bringing you the word and in taking you before God in prayer. In other words, Samuel says, I'm going to continue functioning as a prophet and a priest before God for you. Well, that's a wonderful testimony of God's preservation to Israel, that he's not taking his word from him. that though they rebelled him, God is going to continue speaking to Israel through the prophet Samuel. A terrible thing when he takes his word from someone. He'll do it with Saul. Later in the book, he'll abandon Saul. But God is saying through Samuel, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to continue speaking to you. Praise God when God does not give us over to ourselves so that he ceases to speak to us. The prophet here, again, is a good prophet, a good priest, but he's not the prophet and the priest. So in verse 19, we move from Samuel to Jesus. He stands in the gap, praying and interceding for his people. But what do we have in the New Testament church? We don't have merely Samuel. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the prophet who has promised to instruct his people by his word and spirit. And the priest who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, whoever liveth to make intercession for you. Put verse 23 now into the mouth of Jesus. And hear Jesus saying to you on God's behalf, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way. How are we going to continue in the Christian life with all of these ups and downs as sinners? God thundering in our conscience, bringing us back by his grace, calling us to walk in newness of life. Do we not look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what's more, I will never fail you. So Israel's need was not Saul. And your needs are not all of your little Sauls, all of your own desires that you run after that are not God. Your need is Christ. Your need is to repent of your sins. Your need is to walk in holiness. And your need is to live the whole of your Christian life looking unto Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.